Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I need you to find a Bible. It's John chapter 7 where we're going to start. We'll think about the cross this morning, so you need to be ready to go to cross passages, but we will start in John chapter 7. Let's read in the Word of God together. Great to see you. You've got folks here visiting. We're just glad that you're here, glad that you honor the Lord with your presence, and we especially hope that you are finding that what we are doing is in spirit and in truth, done according to the pattern of New Testament Scripture. That is what we're about. In John 7, then, I'm reading in verse 25. John 7 and 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. They say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. You do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" In some ways, that little bit of John 7 provides a perfect snapshot of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus came, Jesus provoked responses from people. Jesus was such an enormous figure, and what he did and what he said and who he was immediately demanded that people chose. And so from John 7, you can see there's all kinds of responses going on. There are people who are uncertain. There are people who are confused. There are some people who want to arrest him. There are some people who are believing in him. But nobody, do you see this? Nobody shrugging their shoulders and saying, whatever. Mm-mm. Jesus made people decide about him, drove them to a decision point. He was loved, he was hated. He was adored, he was despised. He was prayed to, he was cursed. But nobody said, I don't even really care. Jesus brought out a response from people. And that is never more true than at the cross. Maybe in some ways, that is magnified 1,000 times at Calvary. Because Jesus, who had lived like no one else, died like no one else. The things that he said, the trials and excitement around him, unprecedented. What he spoke as he hung on the cross, completely unlike anything that had ever happened before. The signs, like the darkness that blanketed the earth, unlike any other state execution. That means the people who were there, and there were people there. I'm using for the preaching theme this year the title, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. But you know, there really were people beneath the cross of Jesus. And those people were confronted again with the reality of Jesus Christ. And they had to make a response to Jesus. In fact, in some ways, the response that they make mirrors the response people are still making to Jesus. Really, there are about 4 different ways that people respond to Jesus Christ. That is magnified and made plain 1,000 times over at the cross. If you read the accounts of the cross, you will see people watching Jesus die, and they are reacting and responding to that, just like people do today. Grab Mark's gospel with me this morning. It's Mark chapter 15. We'll add some of the other gospel accounts, but primarily I want to sit down and mark the 15th chapter this morning, and I want to stand under the cross of Jesus, and I want to watch Jesus as he dies on the cross, and I want to watch the people around the cross as they respond to him. I'm going to begin in Mark 15, verse 24. It's Mark 15, 24. They crucified him, Mark 15, 24. And they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Right there, there's that first response. There's always going to be people who respond out of selfishness. What can I get out of Jesus? These people had already, these soldiers, had already had their fun at Jesus' expense. They had abused Him. Step up in Mark 15 for a moment into verse 16. Mark 15, 16, the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed Him in a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on Him. They began to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking His head with a reed, spitting on Him, kneeling down in homage to Him. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple cloak and put His own clothes on Him, led Him out to crucify Him. The time for fun and games, though, was over. And so the Roman death squad led Jesus to the place of execution. And the tradition of the times allowed them to divide the personal effects of the victim. In fact, if you'll just step over to John 19, in John's account, John reminds us that what they are doing there actually steps into the fulfillment of Scripture. It's John 19 that I want to add. Verse 23, John 19, 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier. Also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, "They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Unknowingly, Psalm 22 comes to pass right here. But these guys didn't do that because of Psalm 22. And what they did here doesn't make them noble. What they were doing was just rank selfishness. What kind of callousness does it take to gamble for somebody's clothes while they are hanging in the air above you, dying in utter agony? You want a dead man's clothes? Dean and I were at a garage sale once and they had some suits. Pretty good price. Kind of fit me. I said, "Hey, these are kind of nice suits." And the lady said, "They were my grandfather's. He passed away." I'm good. Thank you very much. These soldiers, though, they didn't mind, did they? "We'll take whatever we can get from you. We don't care about you. We just want what we can get." That basic response, does that still go on today? Yes, it does. Does anybody ever come to church because it will increase their business network? Anybody ever come to church thinking, "Hey, if I act like a disciple, if I pretend like I'm a Christian, maybe I'll meet a nice boy. Maybe I'll meet a nice girl. Maybe I can meet somebody and fall in love. I'll come and see what I can get out of this." Or what about if I'm down on my luck? I could pretend to be a Christian, and then maybe the church would give me some money, give me some food, give me some support. Maybe somebody right in here is starting to think about those preachers who get on television and use the preaching of the gospel, an adulterated gospel, to fleece people out of their money. All of that is exactly what those Roman soldiers did. "Hey, Jesus, what can I get out of You?" Remember, that's not what Jesus was about. And that's not what He calls His followers to. Can we add Luke 9:23 in here? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says there in Luke 9 and 23 that Christianity is not about getting something. It's about giving something. It's about giving up everything for the cause of Christ. In Luke 9:23, He said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." That, in fact, is what Jesus is doing on the cross. Denying Himself. Paying the ultimate price for you and me. Giving up, not getting. That's what this is about. Christianity can never be bent into a "what's in it for me" program. Yet selfishness like that, it persists as a major reaction to Jesus. Think anybody ever comes to Jesus and says, "You know what? If I follow you, aren't you supposed to make everything great for me? No downers, no losing your job, never getting sick. Everything's supposed to be up, up, up. Isn't that what you can do for me, Jesus? Just like these soldiers. They did nothing for Him. They extracted everything they could from Him. Folks still react that way to Jesus. They come to Jesus to see, can I get a linen garment out of you? And then they go their way, uninterested in Christ. Well, look who else was at the cross. Back to Mark 15. Verse 24 tells us that they crucified Him and that they divided His garments. Verse 25, it was the third hour. Mark 15, 25, it was the third hour. That would be about our 9 o'clock when they crucified Him. And the inscription of the charge against Him read, the King of the Jews. Well, what was that? The King of the Jews. Pilate made a mess out of the trials for Jesus, and this really caps it off, because what that shows is that one of the reactions that people had as Jesus died was a simple misunderstanding. They did not know, did not get, didn't realize what it meant for Jesus to be a king. That sign drove the Jews crazy. They didn't want it, and Jesus didn't want it either, but Pilate wrote it and he wouldn't change it. And it announced to the whole world how badly misunderstood Jesus had been. Because the confusion here about kingdoms and kings, Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of heaven, and it's an expression He uses more than 30 times in His teaching and preaching. But that didn't always translate the way it should to people. What was the problem? Because in first century Palestine, people came and talked about a king and a kingdom. What did people think about? They thought about physical kings, physical kingdoms. We're reading in our daily Bible, reading about Saul and David. That's it, that's it, that's it. Under the boot of Roman oppression, what the Jews wanted so much was a physical king who would reestablish the Davidic kingdom, make us great again. Once again, we would be our own independent nation. Boot the Romans out of here. Lead us. We want a liberating Savior who can rally the people, raise an army, and lead a revolution. And there are several places in Jesus' ministry you can see that. Remember in John 6? They try to forcibly make Him a king. To be clear, Jesus did everything He could to stop that misunderstanding. Just think about Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables are about spiritual truths, about how the Word of God affects men and women, about the need for redemption and salvation. Jesus doesn't tell stories about great generals and massive battles and marching against Rome. That's never what Jesus is talking about. And when people come to Him and want Him to be that kind of king, Jesus refuses. In fact, in John 6, when they try that, Jesus issues some hard teaching that actually repels a lot of people who have this misunderstanding. And then, what about in the garden? Jesus forbids swords. Peter gets one out and Jesus says, we're not doing that. That's not what this is about. We're not starting a revolution. I'm not that kind of king. Look at John 18. In John 18 and verse 36, Pilate consistently did not understand this. Yet look what Jesus says in John 18, 36. There Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from this world. I need to say clearly, Jesus begged to be understood about this. He wants people to get it. He does all that He can to explain it and to help us understand it. But when you arrive, when you come to Jesus with all the blanks already filled in, all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted, when you already know what's supposed to happen, people struggled to hear what Jesus was really saying. So at the cross, people misunderstood Him. That's a warning to you and me, isn't it? Isn't it so that I can decide what Jesus' mission is? I can decide what Jesus is supposed to do. And then I won't let Jesus be Jesus. I won't let His kingdom be what He says it's going to be. I won't allow Jesus to do what He wants to do because I've already decided this is how it's going to go. You want to update this idea? What about people who are still looking for a physical kingdom? Who still believe Jesus is going to return and there'll be tribulation and there'll be rapture and a 1,000-year reign and there'll be thrones and royal banners and an army and once again the throne of David will be set up in Jerusalem. Still trying for this. Are we not listening? Are we not hearing what Jesus says? Look at Mark 9:1. In Mark 9 verse 1. In Mark 9 verse 1, Jesus promises His apostles. In Mark 9 and verse 1, truly, truly I say unto you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Jesus promised His disciples they would see that kingdom, and they did. They saw a spiritual kingdom that came in Acts chapter 2 because the mission of Jesus was a spiritual mission that involved hearts and souls and forgiveness of sins and redemption and grace and mercy, not land and real estate and thrones. Jesus came to save men and women from their sins, not save them from the tyranny of the Roman Caesar. But just as people misunderstood Jesus and what Jesus' mission was about, just as they miserably misunderstood the fundamental nature of the kingdom, incredibly, people still misunderstand. Ask yourself, am I reading my agenda on to Jesus? Do I want Him to be the kind of Savior I've decided to do what I think He ought to do? That misunderstanding was happening even at the cross. Look again in Mark 15. Step over to Mark 15. Notice what else was happening. In Mark 15 with Him, verse 27 says, they crucified two robbers, one on His right and one on His left. Those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The chief priest and the scribes, they mocked Him to one another. He saved others. He can't save Himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who crucified with Him also reviled Him. There's that third reaction. The reaction of disbelief. No faith. People who were determined not to believe. Going to see that response today. People who want to believe Jesus is a fake and a fraud. That's what those chief priests and scribes were doing. They wanted to make sure that everybody who had heard Jesus or seen Jesus or heard something about Jesus would know, charlatan, faker, he's a fraud. Look at him. Said he's such a great Savior of Israel. Look at how he's dying. Not so powerful and amazing now. In some ways, reading Mark 15, reading the abuse of verses 29 and 30 and 31 and 32 makes you wonder about how callous their hearts really were. Crucifixion is a terrible process. A person dying in that way dies in utter agony. Can you imagine making fun of someone who's being tortured to death? Just how hard-hearted are these guys? And what about all that business about come down from the cross and we'll believe? Oh, okay. So if Jesus would do a miracle, that would cause them to believe? Really? How about Mark chapter 2? Look in Mark chapter 2. Just in Mark's gospel, Mark repeatedly shows Jesus doing every kind of sign and wonder. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, so many people were gathered to hear Jesus preach and teach, you couldn't even get in the room. So some men, Mark 2:3, came bringing a paralytic friend. They couldn't get near Mark 2:4. They removed the roof and dropped the man in on Jesus. Watch what happens. Jesus saw their faith, Mark 2:5. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. You hear that agenda that Jesus has for His kingdom? Some of the scribes, yeah, those guys, they were sitting there and they questioned in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus immediately, verse 8, perceived in His spirit, they thus questioned within themselves. So He said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? What's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? but so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say unto you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. He rose. He immediately picked up his bed. He went out before them all. They were all amazed and glorified God. You want to see a sign? How's that work for you? Want to see it again? Look at Mark chapter 3. He entered the synagogue, Mark 3:1. There's a man there with a withered hand. Jesus heals the man with the withered hand right there in front of them. Verse 5, he looked around them with anger and grieved with the hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand is restored. Look at Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. If you have any questions about that, try Mark chapter 8. After all the signs that are recorded in Mark's gospel, and the many other signs that they would have seen recorded in John and Luke and Matthew. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 11, the Pharisees came, Mark 8:11, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Really? Need a sign, huh? That would make the difference. What about the sign that Jesus did in the garden when Peter lopped off the high priest's servant's ear and Jesus healed his ear? Would they really have believed if Jesus came off the cross? No, they would not. And we know that because Jesus does the ultimate sign. He rises from the dead. And their response to that is to hunt down and try to kill all of his followers. This is hardened, determined unbelief. And there are people today who are still filled with prejudices, with hatred for what is right, with a love for where they presently are and the sins they enjoy, so they refuse to see Christ. Let us be clear. Just as those at the cross are absolutely without excuse, Jesus has left plenty of evidence so that all today are without excuse. One Christian told of being confronted by a college professor who was ridiculing his faith in Jesus. The young Christian asked him, what do you think of Jesus after you read the Gospels? The professor had to admit, I've never read them. That's determined not to believe. Because those four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show an understanding of the times of the first century, the political situation, the topography, the geography, the customs of the day. They are clearly and obviously first century documents. Those four men claim to have seen something. They saw something. What do you make of that? You have to evaluate that. You have to look at that fairly. Yet just as those who saw what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record refuse to be fair and honest, people today won't believe. You can't make me believe. I'm not going to believe. Jesus faced that response as He dies. He faces that response today. Fourthly then, Mark 15 tells us that as Jesus died, verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, Mark 15:33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, truly, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Here's the guy we're trying to get to. Not somebody trying to take advantage of Jesus, not somebody who misunderstands the kingdom, not somebody who hates Jesus, but somebody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Some have tried to minimize his profession of faith and claim that he was a polytheist, saying, oh, he's just one of many gods. I am not so inclined. This man supervised the death squads. He had seen lots of people die. He knows what it looks like to see someone die on a Roman cross. He had not ever seen anyone die like this. Who hangs on a Roman cross and shows concern for his mother? Maybe even more importantly than that, who hangs on a Roman cross and offers a prayer of forgiveness for the people who are killing him? And what about Jesus' interaction with the two men dying beside him? Jesus showed a knowledge and a confidence of the realm of the dead, what was to come next, and speaks confidently to the man dying beside him. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. But maybe more than anything else, it is what he said. My God, verse 34, why have you forsaken me? This man died with a calmness about him, unlike anything anyone else has ever had. He was not worried about the pain. He was not worried about the abuse hurled at him. He was not worried about being vindicated or being rescued. But at the last moment, from the depths of his soul, he spoke of a relationship with God that was being ripped apart. That centurion had never heard that. And there were those signs, troubling messengers that something wasn't quite right. Why is it so dark in the middle of the day? Why does the ground quake and shake under our feet? What about the tumult that I can hear in the temple courtyard? People shouting about some damage that's gone on in the very temple itself. Something here isn't right. Something here isn't like anything I've ever seen before. Please notice the centurion did not see the great miracles and signs of Jesus. The raising of Lazarus, the walking on the water, turning water into wine, healing thousands, casting out demons. The centurion did not sit on the Galilean hillside and hear the greatest sermons ever preached. He was not at the Last Supper. He did not see Jesus arise and wash feet, demonstrating servanthood. Yet still, he found faith in Jesus. How is that possible? Because he read the signs. He saw what was happening. He heard what Jesus said. In just a few short hours, superintending and standing watch over the cross, this man recognized, this isn't like anything I've ever seen. This man is different. There can be only one explanation. This man is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. What's so important for you and me is that we have far more than the couple of hours the centurion got with Jesus on the cross. We can hear the Sermon on the Mount. We can watch Jesus arise and wash feet in John 13. We can see testimony after testimony of signs and wonders and miracles. We can know more than the centurion ever did. Why then can you not come to faith in Jesus Christ? This man was brought to a response by the death of Jesus Christ. He said, "That's the Son of God." Can you say the same? Jesus never lets people be indifferent, does he? He makes you choose. In his life, in his teachings, in the miracles that he did, Jesus pushed people to a decision point. At the cross, all of that increased 1,000 times over. The very way He died, what He said as He died, what happened at the cross made the people there choose. Make a response to Jesus. There really are only a couple reactions. Some people said, I'm going to see what I get out of this guy. Some people didn't get it because they had their own ideas about what they wanted Jesus to be. Some people knew what was happening and were determined they would not believe. But one man said, that's the Son of God. Could we help you today? To stand at the foot of the cross, to watch Jesus die, and to make that response. If you would, with faith in Jesus Christ, turn to Him, we can help you today to be a follower of His. Baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be a Christian this morning, following Jesus because you say, I believe He's the Son of God. He died for me.